My text for the next two sermons is Romans 8:28, one of those very familiar passages. And I'm approaching it from an unusual point of view. I think it's unusual. I think it's a good point of view. God, this is not some new thing, Romans 8:28. Let me read it to you. This is not some new thing. This is God has been dealing with his people from this principle all the way since the Garden of Eden. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." When I look back at the era of the time from the creation up until the birth of Jesus Christ, I see something that's a fascination. And that is just, say, 100 or 150 or 50 years or 200 years or 25 years before Jesus Christ came, the kingdom of God was in a certain state of affairs. God's people were in a certain state of affairs. And I wish I could do this. I don't have this kind of talent. I'm not really gifted this way. I would love to be able to pull this off. And I would love for you to be able to do this with me. And that would be to pretend that this is not 2019. I would like for you to pretend that this is about 50 BC. We can look back, and if I was going to preach a text today, I wouldn't have Romans 8:28, but I could take the book of Isaiah because by then it had been committed to print, inspired by God. It was the very word of God. You know, the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found, it was an ancient cache of papyrus writings, had the book of Isaiah in it. So let's try for a minute. Let's pretend that Jesus hasn't come yet, and we're in the kingdom of God, and we're basically Israel, and you guys are all Jews, and I'm a Jewish synagogue teacher, and we come together, and here's the problem. This passage, Romans 8:28, that says God he causes all things. He makes this recipe that all things work together in a recipe for the benefit of people that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. But if we were a typical congregation in that last century before Christ, we wouldn't know God's purpose because they didn't. By then, the Jews didn't know God's purpose. They didn't know the next thing on God's agenda. They didn't know the great big agenda. By and large, they were ignorant of it. So that when Jesus came, he came onto his own, and his own didn't receive him. They didn't realize the redemptive story. Well, part one of this sermon is going to be how Romans 8:28 should have worked its way out, and that principle in the lives of the people of Israel, and how it did work it out in those people that up until that time loved God and understood his purpose, how it did work out. And then when we go to part two, I'm going to use that same book, the book of Isaiah, and I'm going to make this proposition now, and I won't say much more about it today because 3 weeks hence, Lord willing, if I'm back, I would like to suggest to you that we're in a similar situation today where the people of God don't know the next thing that's on God's agenda, and it's his purpose. It was redemption in that day. It's restoration in our day, and restoration is not being preached at all today. Just about not being preached. The next big thing before there can be a judgment at the end of the world, God's going to have a victory on this earth. And the earth itself, the earth as we know it, is going to be visited with a restoration that is going to be just amazing, and it's to God's purpose. And I won't go much farther there, but it is not part of what is in the heart of the people, of God's people, of the evangelicals today. They many times call us evangelical. Some say, of the Baptists today. Some of us say, well, that's what we are. We're Baptists. We're evangelical. Of the Christians, the zealous conservative Christians. I guess we're zealous conservative Christians. But the The synagogue today is pretty silent about what we could get out of the book of Isaiah and the rest of the Bible, just like it was silent back then. In the synagogue, you didn't hear anything much about the coming Messiah. But if the leader of the synagogue before Christ were to take the book of Isaiah and understand in interpreting the book of Isaiah to the people, what a marvelous message it was for them. You see, they were going through what we go through today, day after day, week after week. When do you pay your water bill? I'm on a well, you say. Well, when do you pay your Duke power bill? Well, most of us know. Well, when you take the garbage out? Well, I don't take the garbage out. Well, if you do take the garbage out, when do you take the garbage out? For me, it's Monday. Too much information, but that's it. To me, it's Monday. And we have this routine we go through. And it can be seem like a drudgery sometimes. And back then, see, there hadn't been a signs and wonders for a long time. There hadn't been a prophet for a long time. And there was a lot of discouragement. And Israel, and the glory that was Israel, the glory that was Israel had faded, and Rome, either Greece or Rome, was ruling in Israel for a long time. And so there was a lot of depression. Now, I submit to you that there's no generation that doesn't lament that it isn't like it used to be. It's almost humorous, isn't it? Have you ever seen the quote? I think it was by somebody like Abraham Lincoln, said, "The children of today are irresponsible. They won't take a job. They won't keep a job. And they won't do this." And you think, "Oh, this is somebody writing about our." I agree with him. Then you read it and it says, "So and so and so and so, 1846." Because we got two nice new houses going up in our neighborhood, and honey, we got a couple old ladies. What do they say? "I don't like them. I don't like them." And I said to one of the ladies, I said, "Well, you may not like them, but that house is so cool and so nice and so valuable, your net worth has gone up since that house is there." But that's just in their system. Well, kids aren't like they used to be. Well, that's a lousy message if the Messiah is coming around the corner, which he was, and they didn't get it. How do I know that's the case? Well, look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23 about the religious people. That's when he really rebukes the Pharisees. They were using their religious position for money. That's going on in evangelical Christianity today, big time. A lot of these big super congregations, you know, they're asking for money for their own private jet and stuff like that. I'm not knocking that per se, but the point is they're doing the same thing that they did back then, and then there's a religiosity that's all pretty much for show. And in Isaiah, very early in the first chapter of Isaiah, God inspired Isaiah to write, "I'm sick of your feasts. I'm sick of your show of religion. I'm sick of it," God says. And Jesus said, you're leading people astray. You leaders are leading people astray. If you read the scriptures, you'd know that I and the Father are one. You wouldn't miss this thing. And he told them, the way you're preaching in the synagogues today, there's going to be a lot of people that are going to stand before me and say, "We've done many wonderful works. Don't you know I'm going to say I never knew you? Because salvation is by grace." You get the picture? Well, the mistake that was being made then concerning the coming redemption through Christ is being made today, because people don't know what God's purpose is from this point forward on the earth. And yet it is shouted out like it was shouted out about Jesus. It's shouted out even in the book of Isaiah. And that's for next, that's for part two. But let's go and look in the book of Isaiah and think now. The people are depressed. Rome's in charge. We haven't had anybody like like David or Solomon or Joshua or Caleb for so long. And we've had three bad growing seasons in a row, and they don't even have any prophets anymore. And, oh, say something we want to hear. Well, they had the book of Isaiah. Turn there with me. We can't do the book credit. Can't really come close to it, but let's just look at it a little bit and then keep in mind what this says in our text. All things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to His purpose. You know what I might say using that as my text 50 years before Christ came or 100 years before Christ came? I'd say it like this. All things, you know what all things is? You know what God, He's Lord of all. You know what all things would mean? Weather, governments, right? Weather patterns are all things. They work together for good. Governments work together for good. They might not be good. You might not think they're good. Other people, currents and subcurrents of public thinking, God is not frustrated by any of these things. All of these things and the inspiration of all the words that were already written by Moses and others are there. And could give you just a little history back. Do you remember Abel? You say, all things work together for good for Abel and for Noah and for Abraham? For Job? For Joshua? For Joseph? For Joseph? All the things work together for good. Well, how do they work together? Well, what about Abel? I thought Abel was killed. Yeah. Let's go look at that verse again. All things, well, one of the things was he had a jealous, lawless, in many ways, brother, and God used that lawless, jealous brother for Abel's good. How so? How so, you say? Well, listen, when God, remember this great principle, you're always going to be. You're always going to be. For your good, then, it's got to cover always, right? It's got to cover always. So what happened to Abel? He gave the right sacrifice, and his brother couldn't stand to hear that God approved of his sacrifice, that is, Abel's, but not of Cain's. And so Cain, in a fit of jealousy, rose up and killed Abel. And now I'm preaching to a congregation before Christ has even come, and they're saying, well, how is that good for Abel? Well, what do we call Abel? Is he Sir Abel? Is he Mr. Abel? Well, look in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 9. No, he's not Sir Abel and he's not Mr. Abel. He's Righteous Abel. He's Righteous Abel. And then read on in Hebrews 11, 9, and it says of Abel, who with that sacrifice spoke about this Messiah that's coming, which is the great big thing on the horizon for the people of Israel, because Jesus is going to be born out of that nation. And it says there in Hebrews 11, 9, to us who read it today in 2019, Abel still speaks. How would you like to realize that you're known in the greatest book ever written, inspired by God, with God's own words? How would you like to have fellowship with Abel, who is called Righteous Abel, and who is said by God to still be speaking? Is that powerful or what? You know? It's powerful. Well, then you could say to the congregation there in that synagogue before Christ came, the same thing you could say. about Noah. He was building without seeing a flood or seeing any need for an ark other than what God had promised him. He built and built and built, and he was ridiculed and low-rated and everything else, and he built that ark. And in building that ark, when God shut them in that ark and the flood came, he had built something that is a picture of this Savior that the people there in the congregation before Christ came ought to be apprised of. Jesus Christ, God the Father, the one who's named Emmanuel, God with us, he is going to be the only answer for our sin problem, and God has made a way already for that. And so when we go in the book of Isaiah, let's look in that first chapter, and we'll just spend a little time here moving through the chapter. He says, "Ah, sinful nature, nation," verse 4 of chapter 1, "a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors." It's one thing to be corrupt, but then to be corruptors, and that was one of the things that's one of the things that religious people do. They become bullies. They become bullies. They use the power and prestige of their office. Remember, Jesus talked about them enlarging the borders of their gowns because the borders of their robes, the Pharisees. They wore clothes that said what their rank was. And the higher the rank, the more powerful they were. And they robbed people of money because they collected money for their own sustenance. And they were basically cavalier, that is, high-handed hucksters. And he says, a nation of corruptors. A nation of corruptors. No wonder the Messiah came onto them and they wouldn't have him. A nation of corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are all gone away backward. They're regressing. When the Word of God is supposed to be a lamp onto our feet that we can move forward, they were regressing. It goes on down in verse 9. I like this. "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." I love this thought about all things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. I like to just single out a few people to your memory. Jesus has been born, right? And the angels have said, "Fear not." See, it's a fearful thing to live under the oppression of, say, Alexander the Great, or say, the Caesars. Fear not. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. I love the account. Isn't it a gracious account? Don't you want to be on the side? I want to be on the side of Abel. I do. I want to be on the side of Noah. Don't you want to be on the side of Noah? Don't you want to be on the side of Simeon and Anna? Do you see a small remnant? Here's an 84-year-old woman. She's been telling people, Jesus is coming. The Messiah is coming. This was the message of the whole Old Testament, especially the book of Isaiah. When we get to Isaiah 7:14, it says, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a child. And when we get into Isaiah chapter 9, it talks about all of his names and all the things that he is. And Anna was one of those, a small remnant, that knew what God's next purpose was. All things work together for good to those that love God. To love God, you must read his word. And if you love somebody, you want to know the one you love, you want to know what they want, don't you? If a man loves his wife and she can't stand, I was asking a guy that I'd known for a long time the other day, "Do you like fish?" "I hate fish." And I said, "Well," he says, "you have a garden?" I said, "Yeah, I'm grazing some asparagus." "I hate asparagus." So I said, "I guess I won't invite you over for fish and asparagus." And he said, "Yeah, I don't want that." Well, Anna and Simeon knew what God's target was, what God was aiming for, what God's purpose was, what God was going to do. And so when the Messiah came, Oh my goodness, they were on the inside with God. And that's what if I knew these things and I was preaching to you 100 years before Christ, I would say, listen, folks, smile. Smile. God's going to do something. God's going to do something that's going to be a redemptive work for all who believe in Him. He's going to be that root of Jesse that was spoken of. He's going to be the one that Eve thought she had when Seth was born. She thought that was the man. I got the man. No, that wasn't the man, but it was in the lineage of the one who would be the man. And so I would say to the congregation, it's not about the glory of ancient Israel. It's not about the things that you are so concerned about. Today, let me just say, it's not today, I'm getting into part two, it's not about America. Really, really it isn't about America. I love my country. But God's, the called according to His purpose, His purpose is way bigger than the future of America. And He's going to win, and He's got something planned, and it's so marvelous that everybody ought to be excited about it. We ought to jump up and say, glory, glory, hallelujah. God's going to do something in this earth before the end of time. But that's part two. But there's no less enthusiasm in part one. There's a remnant. I love the fact that there was Simeon, Elizabeth, and Zacharias. I love the fact of those two. John the Baptist, when he came and did his mission, I love the fact that he was involved in that work of showcasing this one that God brought forth as the Lord. In verse 14 there, he's saying to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we're still in chapter 1 of Isaiah, of that day, and also to those in Jesus' day, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And we read later on in Isaiah, they see, but they don't see. They hear, but they don't hear. They don't understand. And we read on here, he talks about all the things that he is going to do. In chapter 5, verse 13, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. No wonder they've been so depressed. If you think your joy and your happiness and your deep-seated pleasantness for eternity involves the gross national product of our economy or the balance in your 401k or your IRA, or who's going to win the 2020 election? Those are all things we're concerned about because the powers that be are ordained of God and the powers that be become part of the all things. But Israel, they were living below their privilege 50 years before Christ. Woe unto them, verse 20, that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. This is kind of the standard of today. Political correctness today. It was especially true back then. And the scribes and the Pharisees had the people under their thumb. And they could make them feel bad just because they didn't pray publicly 3 or 4 times a day. They didn't have much to give as a tithe, let alone making it a public spectacle of giving. And Jesus rebuked all of those things. Then we go over to chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. This is yet future. If you're going to say all things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose, what is his purpose? His purpose is to bring a Savior into the world. And that's what this is talking about here. And I could say to a congregation 50 B.C., you know, God hasn't done this yet. But God does what he says he's going to do. He says he's going to do it. There's something very bright in the future for your offspring. Very bright in the future for your offspring, and valuable for us, because he's the one that's going to deal with our sin problem. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Chapter 9, look over there, verse 6. For unto us, this is written, I would tell the congregation. This is written as if it's already happened. And I might tell the folks, look, Isaiah, our brother, our fellow believer, he oftentimes writes about the things the Lord's going to do in the past tense, because it's already a done deal. Have you heard that before? Have you heard a done deal? But say a person said, I'll make it ridiculous, I'd like my house painted. And then you quote him and say, you know what color? Yeah, I want this. Done deal. That means you can count on it already being painted, because I'm going to go over and paint it for you, see? Done deal means it's like it's already done. You can use the past tense, and that's what Isaiah does. And he says here he says, unto us a child is born. It's as if he's already been born. Such a promise. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is a gift that is over every and any gift that's ever been done. The greatest gift that's ever been done for you and for me was that Jesus died for our sins, right? We have eternal life. We didn't buy it. It was a pure gift. It was grace. We didn't earn it. He gave it to us. And so he's the one that saves us. His name is Wonderful. He's Counselor. The Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He says, come on to me and I will give you rest. He's the Prince of Peace. Oh, look, you folks. It's not about the Caesars. It's not about the frost we had last year that killed your peaches. I got two beautiful ash trees in my front yard. Mark taught me this expression, and I use it all the time now. If something's done, he calls it toast, your toast. You ever hear that? It's a cool thing. My ash trees are already toast. The emerald ash borer already killed my ash trees in Wisconsin, and they're heading south, and they went through Asheville about 6 months ago, and they're heading this way. My ash trees are toast. Listen, here, the Lord, he is God of all. The Lord is a marvel. He is so good. He is so powerful, and he can deal with the things that trouble everybody. It's not about your grass, your peaches, or the government, or the gross national product. Finally and ultimately, we're all going to stand before the Lord. It's appointed unto man once to die. And Jesus is the remedy, and he's the counselor. And he has all these things. The increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And really, he's getting into part two here. Because our Savior also not only has a redemptive plan for us, but he has a plan for this country and for this earth and for the universe that will shut your mouth. Will shut your mouth. And that's part two. But it's not being, nobody's talking about it. It's Zion's glad morning that hasn't come yet. Right? Well, that'll be part two. Let's read on in the book of Isaiah. In verse 28, chapter 28, he talks about a marvelous thing. He says, look, I've been teaching this thing from the time of Eve up until now, 50 BC, and now I'm going to have a new, whole new set of revelation in the New Testament. He says there's precept upon precept and line upon line, and all dotted all the way. You don't have to go to Isaiah. Do any of you have a Bible that has messianic references or the star next to it or a color, a different color or something like that? Mine has a star. Well, there's stars all through the Old Testament about Jesus. But yet, in 50 BC, the congregation's sitting there worried about their elm tree or their peaches or about the Caesars, or about the gout, or about this or that, or price of leather, or there's so many things to just, you know, life is kind of, I don't know if I want to go on. It's just so depressing. Wow. When all things work together for good to those that love God and those who appreciate God's purpose. Look up in verse 16. They fall here in 13, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. You don't have to be all frustrated. You don't have to go around like a chicken with its head cut off. Because the stone, the chief cornerstone, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus quotes that very passage in the New Testament. We move on in the book of Isaiah. There's some great sermon material here for somebody. Chapter 40 is so marvelous. It talks about, it has redemptive thoughts. It has visionary thoughts. It puts all the countries and all the nations and all the Caesars and all the Alexander the Greats and all the Attila the Hun, all the kings of England, Adolf Hitler, all those things, Mao Zedong, Stalin, it puts them all in their place. And he says here, and I look forward to a day yet, we'll talk about that in 3 weeks, when the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and nations aren't going to be the big building blocks anymore. All the nations are a drop in the bucket in front of our God, in front of our Savior. Oh, it's a marvelous thing. And really, we ought to, even though, Brother Terry, you've retired, you're still a young man. Wait upon the Lord. You can renew your strength. You can mount up with wings as eagles. You can run and not be weary. And you can walk and not faint. Because we know God's purpose. And if 50 B.C. you knew that the Messiah was coming, what an incredible blessing. Go to this famous, familiar, marvelous ground to stand on, Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up. Who's he? The seed of the woman that's going to destroy Satan. Who's he? The root of Jesse. Who's he? The chief cornerstone. Who's he, the bright and morning, bright and shining star? Who's he? He shall grow up as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's going to be despised, and I got a star here. Oh, that's pretty. Look at, there's a star in my Nelson Bible here. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. There, to my congregation, 50 B.C., beware. Don't be in that crowd when he comes that doesn't esteem him. Be more like the soldier who said, surely this was the Son of God. Be like the thief on the cross that said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He got it. Don't be those that reject. It says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But it says here, they're not going to esteem him. Oh, what a sad thing. But will this congregation, 50 B.C., now, will you be ready? Tell your children, tell your grandchildren. Many of them are going to be alive when this happens. You might not have known that, but there was a way to know that from the Daniel's prophecy. You'd have known it was coming pretty close. He goes on and he says, surely he hath borne our griefs, and here's the gospel, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What all things did God use to bring all this together? Well, the whole genealogy of Israel. That great Passover, when the nation of Israel came and survived as a nation and came out of Egypt. Those are the all things. The parting of the Red Sea, those were all things for us. They went across the Red Sea like it was dry ground. What's that all about? The seed had to be preserved because this Savior had to be born of a Jewish woman. Had to be. In a certain lineage. And before all was said and done, the different tribes of Israel were, prophecies were given about that, and concerning the pride, the tribe of Judah, it was said that Shiloh would come out of that tribe. The one you're all waiting for would come out of that tribe. Well, we follow that tribe. And that tribe was alive and well, 50 B.C. You could say, wow, marvelous things. In this 53rd chapter, it talks about all the things that God has done through this Messiah. Chapter 64. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that waits for him. Who waits for him? Those that love God? Those that are called according to his purpose? Those that know his purpose? God's got an agenda. He's aiming at a target, and he's told us what the target is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I could say to a congregation 50 B.C., look at what Isaiah has said, folks. Look at what Isaiah has said. We should mount up on wings as eagles. God's got a plan for the human soul, the eternal, sinful human soul. He's got a plan to redeem us. He's told us about that plan throughout the whole scriptures. And Israel is going to be the nation out of which this one is going to come. And we be of Israel. Folks, when we dismiss today, 50 B.C., would you go home? Would you go tell your neighbors? Would you go tell your children? Would you go tell your grandchildren that God has a purpose and it's going to be fulfilled? And we're on shouting ground. We're on shouting ground because of this. For listen, all things work together for good. What about the sinful ones in there? What about David and Solomon? And, you know, there's a great lesson there. What about John the Baptist and what about Abel? We already looked at that. John the Baptist the same way. John the Baptist is the same way. He lost his life. It was an inglorious death. They took his head off of his body. I hope death was very early for him because just the pain of it sounds just terrible to me. But Jesus said of him, there's born of, speaking of those that are just born like human beings, there's no greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist is our brother. So don't you lament too much for John the Baptist. He's the one that prepared a people that God used to build the New Testament church, the prototype that the church came into, of which we're one of those churches. Think about that. What about those guys that sinned? What about your sin? You say, I'm a Christian and I got four. I asked my Sunday school class and my co-teacher, who also was my girlfriend, what have you ever said anything in your life that you wish you hadn't said? Oh yes, oh yes, oh yes. We all could think of it. Well, have you ever done anything in your Christian life that you, oh yes, yes I have. Well, do you know, I believe that God has used that. I'm not glorifying sin or a thing that shouldn't have been done. But the Bible says this. It's a beautiful thing. He says God chastens who he loves. And the reason that I wish I hadn't said some things that I said is because there were repercussions for having said it, right? You hurt somebody or you said something stupid. I wish I hadn't said that. Well, you got the feedback. Well, God used that for your good. A parent who hides his child's sin and won't punish the child or won't deal with the child, hates the child, it says in Proverbs. Basically, he hates him. Because if you love someone, you do what's best for them, and the best thing you can do for someone is to deal with bad behavior or sinful behavior so it doesn't become a lifetime habit and a lifetime pattern. And so I'll guarantee you, David and Solomon could stand up and say, probably hang their head. They may be forgiven of it, but they say, that was a mess, and believe me, I paid for it in my life, and I understand why God made me pay for it in my life. You say, I thought you had redemption, you got forgiveness. There's a difference. There's a difference. If you sin, there are some repercussions. And if all things work together for good to those that love God and they're called according to their purpose, don't be surprised when bad behavior, things that you shouldn't have done, come back to cause you, or even worse yet, somebody else, great grief. That's part of that Romans 8:28 formula working its way out. But we serve a God whose hand is on all the monarchs, all the presidents, all the weather patterns. Where we're going this weekend, they're having a flood. It's so high you can't even see our dock. His hand's on that. His hand's on all the people that are relying on the weather. The people that go out in the North Sea to fish for snowleg crabs. He knows all those things because our great God has all things at His disposal for our good. But let's grab hold of lesson number one, that Jesus' redemptive plan was God's purpose and it's already been done. And lesson number two, which we'll look at next week, God has a marvelous plan ahead for His people that doesn't involve all the crying in the beer and the kicking of stones and the grumbling and the fake stuff that is done to look like success. When God has success, it's not fake. And we now have the privilege of looking into the same book of Isaiah and other places in the Scriptures to focus on what God's purpose is, yet undone and pretty much unpublished and pretty much unanticipated and pretty much forgotten if it was ever understood in the first place. So you be thinking between now and then, what is there in Isaiah that really is God's purpose? But let's stand together.